We continue this morning in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to the end of chapter 19, verses 45 through 48. But before we get to our passage, let's kind of remind ourselves of the big picture, where we are in the Gospel of Luke as a whole. After a few chapters covering the birth and early ministry of Jesus, Luke chronicles for us the Galilean ministry of Jesus from the middle of chapter 4 all the way to the end of chapter 9. And then you'll remember that it's at the end of chapter 9 when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem all the way into chapter 19. That is the journey towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is making his way from up here in Galilee down towards the city of Jerusalem. And then over the last two Sundays, we've covered the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We looked at the entrance itself, Jesus riding into the city on a donkey to the praise of his disciples. And then we looked at his response of great grief when he looks on the city that would soon reject him. Now from this point on in the gospel, the setting is not going to change anymore. Like, we are in the city of Jerusalem, and we are here to stay in Jerusalem and its immediate vicinity. And it's in the city of Jerusalem that the tension between Jesus and the religious establishment, it's going to ramp up to a whole new level, and it's going to lead within the week to his arrest and his crucifixion. And that really begins with our passage today. It's a story that I think many of us are familiar with, at least on some level, the cleansing of the temple. We'll start by just reading the passage itself, and then we'll talk about what it means and how we might apply it to our lives. And so Luke chapter 19, verses 45 to 48, this is the word that God has for you this morning. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. So our outline today is pretty straightforward. No rocket science or magic tricks or clever alliteration. We'll just consider the two things that Jesus does in this passage, one by one. So point number one, the cleansing of the temple. And point number two, the teaching in the temple. So first, let's consider the cleansing of the temple in verses 45 and 46. There was a popular series of kids' books. I think most of you have seen them in some way, shape, or form. The series is called Mr. Men. It's a short series of like little books, and each of them is about like a green or orange or red or blue character that personifies a single emotion or characteristic. Does anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
There you go. So you got Mr. Happy and Mr. Grumpy, Mr. Mean, Mr. Brave, Mr. Lazy, Mr. Funny. There's literally dozens of these guys, and the whole point is that each of them is like one-dimensional to the extreme. The recent narratives that we've gone through in Luke 19, well, they've reminded us that Jesus is quite the opposite. Like when he enters Jerusalem, that event is rightly celebrated by his disciples. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a day of rejoicing. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, and Jesus himself points out that joy is proper. I tell you, if these disciples were silent, the very stones would cry out. But then in the midst of all that rejoicing, all that celebrating, all that fanfare, Jesus at the same time weeps over the city of Jerusalem that would reject him. The city of Jerusalem that would be judged and destroyed as a result. Would that you, even you, had known for the things that make for peace. And so we've seen great joy. We've seen great sorrow. And here in the cleansing of the temple, we see an entirely different emotion, that of great anger. At one point, a clarification, kind of right up front. If you've read the four Gospels, the four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, you'll know that all four Gospels contain an account of the cleansing of the temple. But what's at least somewhat confusing is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three Gospels that are sometimes collectively referred to as the Synoptics, they tell us about a cleansing of the temple that happens right after Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, like during Holy Week. But John tells us about a cleansing of the temple that happens at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he performs his first miracle of turning water into wine. And that leaves us with two possibilities. Either we have conflicting accounts, but that's impossible, not only because God cannot lie and his word is infallible and inerrant, but also because, I mean, just common sense, why would John, who wrote his gospel after the other three were in circulation, why would John change the chronology of a well-known account without any comment and thus risk the credibility of his entire gospel in the process? The other main possibility is that there were two cleansings of the temple, both of which were well-known. And so John, knowing that the second cleansing of the temple was already well chronicled in the Synoptics, he gives us a detailed account of the first. I think the content of John's cleansing narrative, if you read it in John chapter 2, I think it lends itself to this explanation because it's different in substance. It's different in terms of what Jesus says. It's different in terms of how the people respond. All that to say, what we're covering today is likely the second time that Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, when you think of the temple, don't think of just some small building that is limited in space, just the most holy place or the holy place or whatever it is. Think of the entire complex. It's kind of like how the White House, it's not just the executive residence building, but the White House that includes all kinds of wings and all kinds of buildings and all kinds of lawns. Well, the White House and its grounds cover 18 acres. The Temple Mount of Jesus' day was 36 acres, so twice as large. And so don't picture all of these events happening in a small little building. The temple refers to this massive complex, one that was organized in terms of courts. And so on the outside, the very outside perimeter, you had the court of the Gentiles, and it was called the court of the Gentiles because it was the only place on the temple complex that non-Jews were allowed to go to. And then you have the court of the women, that's where Israelite women could go. You have the court of Israel, where only Israelite men could go. And then you have the temple proper with the holy place, which is where only the priests could go, and then the most holy place in which only the high priest could go once a year. Our narrative, the cleansing of the temple, this happens in the court of the Gentiles. So the large, outdoor, outermost court of the temple complex. Verse 45, he entered the temple. And so Jesus goes into that large court. He basically sees the same thing that he saw the first time that he cleansed the temple a few years prior. He sees animals everywhere. He sees money changers left and right. He sees buying and selling. What is going on here? Well, at this point, we need to remind ourselves that in this narrative, where we are in the Gospel of Luke, it is Passover season. The Passover season is one of the most important weeks of the Jewish calendar. Literally thousands and thousands of Jews from all over would come to Jerusalem to, among other things, sacrifice animals for their family. But you couldn't just sacrifice like any old animal. Kind of like when someone says, can I borrow a pen? And you've got a really nice pen, and then you've got one of those cheap Bic pens that's missing a cover. Oh, you're going to give away the one you like less. You can do that with pens. You can't do that, obviously, with animal sacrifices to the Lord. You can't just offer damaged goods, like a lamb that's sick, about to die, lame, whatever it is. That's one of the points of the book of Malachi. And so it's Passover season. You've got to bring a lamb without blemish for sacrifice. But if you're traveling from far away, you're coming from somewhere up in Galilee, like Capernaum or Nazareth or Cana, well, that's an awful long way to bring an animal with you. It's like, well, what if my lamb falls and breaks its leg? What if my lamb gets sick on the journey? Well, what if I bring my animal on this 2-week journey with me and then it's not approved as an animal without blemish? Well, now, not only do I not have an animal to sacrifice, but now I got to take this thing back home. You can just envision all of these potentially problematic scenarios. And so, here's a solution. What if you could just buy pre-approved, unblemished lambs for sacrifice in the city of Jerusalem? Well, that'll save me the trouble in traveling. That'll save me the potential headache of having my animal rejected. Like, this is great. This is wonderful. This service is going to help the people in their worship. Well, yes, but, and you know how this happens with a lot of things in life, the sinful heart of man takes something that's meant for good, that's meant to be helpful, and turns it into an opportunity for selfish gain. And so the religious establishment saw this as a money-making opportunity. I mean, they know they've got you hostage, right? You came all the way to Jerusalem to sacrifice an animal. So basically, at this point, no price is too high. What are you going to do? Turn around and go home? It's kind of like taking the family to the ballpark. Your kid starts telling you that they're starving. The cheapest thing on the menu, it's like a fruit cup, it's $15. But what are you going to do? You're going to go home? Side note of no spiritual value, but if you're taking your kids to a game, always bring your own food. Clear plastic Tupperware is approved. Sandwiches, hot dogs, those work well. You can thank me later. One source notes that a pair of doves, so that's the offering for people who couldn't afford lambs. Even a pair of doves was marked up 20 times. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, like everybody's getting ripped off. But not only are they charging exploitative prices, they also brought the whole operation onto the temple grounds. So this marketplace for animals, when it was first started, it used to be on the Mount of Olives near the temple. We can make so much more money if we have it in the temple courtyard itself. And so they set up these markets in the court of the Gentiles. It was the high priest and the religious leadership who were behind all of this, taking advantage of people's desire to worship in order to line their own pockets. And so behind this facade of providing a useful service for those who are trying to worship, behind that facade is a love of money, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. If you've been paying attention to this gospel, this is something that we've already been told was a major problem with the religious establishment of the day. Luke 16:14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. So that's the scene that Jesus walks into when verse 45, he entered the temple. You got stalls and pens of animals. You've got animal noises. You've got animal smells. On top of that, you've got the buying and selling, the exchanging, the bidding, the negotiating. And on top of that, you've got the heart of greed and manipulation behind it all. And that makes him angry. And so he starts driving people out. The word for drive out that you see in verse 45, it's the same word that Luke uses earlier in his gospel to describe how Jesus would drive out demons. And so this isn't Jesus, like politely, gently, excuse me if you wouldn't mind, please. Just like in dealing with demons, like this is an emphatic, forceful, commanding driving out. The other gospels give us some more details. He's flipping over the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus here is angry. He is legitimately angered by the desecration of the temple in this way. That the glory of God is being attacked by all of this greed, all of this exploitation, that there is this total lack of reverence for God in this scene. Jesus is angry. I think there's two applications here for us. First, we need to be careful about our view of who Jesus is. You see, sometimes our view of who Jesus is, it can be shaped more by what we think or what Christian culture presents, or maybe what we ourselves would like Jesus to be like, rather than what the Bible actually says. Like, everybody loves gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And Jesus certainly is gentle. Oh, we've seen that so many times, over and over and over in this gospel. Chapter 5, the compassion with which he receives that leper. Chapter 7, the tenderness with which he speaks to the widow at Nain. Chapter 15, the kindness with which he receives those tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to him. Now, we could go on and on. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Amen, amen, and amen. But here we see a different side of Jesus. Zeal for his Father's house consumes him, and he is righteously angry at what's happening here. In that zeal, in that passion for his Father's glory, he flips tables, he drives people out, he defends his Father's glory. Now, maybe we're not as comfortable with his anger as we are with his tenderness. But we can't arbitrarily limit Jesus to who we would like him to be. It's kind of picking and choosing the attributes or emotions or characteristics of Jesus that we like, isolating them as if they were Mr. Men characters. No, we need to embrace the entirety of who Scripture presents Jesus to be. That's why it's important that we read the whole Bible. That's why it's important that we study the whole Bible, that we might know the whole Jesus. So that we can worship Jesus not as a God of our own imagination in which we pick and choose the things we like about him. I mean, isn't that the very definition of idolatry? But instead, we can rightly worship Jesus as the God who he has revealed himself to be in his word. One who rejoices, one who weeps, and one who displays righteous anger. One who maybe isn't as safe as we thought. But who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. So first, we need to be careful about our view of who Jesus is. Second, I said this last week in the context of Jesus weeping. I'll say it again in the context of Jesus' anger. We as Christians ought to strive to be like Jesus in every way we can. Now, that is not a license to be angry, an excuse for losing our temper. I would say most of the things that we tend to be angry about, maybe I should just speak for myself, they fall into the category of sinful anger. A sinful anger that sees the offense that I've suffered, the respect that I didn't get, the discomfort that I have to go through, and selfishly gets angry. That's a sinful anger. That is, according to Galatians 5, a work of the flesh, and that's something that we need God's grace to repent of as soon as we feel that welling up in our hearts. But not all anger is sin. Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. And Jesus here gives us an example of righteous anger. When we see the glory of God being attacked, or maybe when we see souls being led to destruction by false teaching, when we see innocent people being wronged or exploited or abused, we should be moved to a holy and righteous anger. Put it another way, what brings Jesus to anger should cause righteous anger in his people as well. Point number one, the cleansing of the temple. But you'll notice that Jesus isn't done quite yet, because even as he drives out these sellers, these money changers, look at what he says. He quotes two Old Testament prophets. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. I have no idea why the ESV puts the first part in quotation marks, but not the second. They're both direct quotes from the prophets. The first is from Isaiah, the second is from Jeremiah. The Isaiah quote is Isaiah 56:7. I think that one's pretty straightforward. The temple is supposed to be a meeting place for God and his people. Therefore, it's supposed to be a house of prayer. It's like more like Target on a Black Friday than a house of prayer at this point. The second quote, though, from Jeremiah, this one gives us some more insight into the problem that Jesus is confronting here. You have made it into a den of robbers. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. We are going to project the words on the screen here, but I think you'll be helped by actually having the chapter before your eyes. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Continuing in verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all of these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become, and here it is, a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. This is a direct indictment on the Israel of Jeremiah's day. Those who would engage in all kinds of wickedness and open rebellion and egregious sin, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, worshiping idols, they'll recognize those as the Ten Commandments. They have absolutely no regard for God or his law in their day-to-day lives, but then they come into the temple. They perform all their religious duties. They participate in the sacrifices and the offerings. They go through all the motions of outward worship. And here's the key. They say, we are delivered. That is, we're right with God. We're okay because we're in God's house. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're good with God. We can live however we want because we're here in the temple of the Lord. But God sees right through that charade. He sees it exactly for what it is, blatant hypocrisy. And so he calls his people out. Behold, I myself have seen it. Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So Jesus, citing that verse, tells us that it's not just the money. It's not just the markets. It's not just the animals that's the problem. It's not these outward things. Rather, it's the heart of hypocrisy. Like, all of these outward acts of worship are being done without any inward reverence, any love for God, any desire to keep his word. All of that's on full display here. As Jesus walks into the temple, he sees all of this economic activity going on. But Jesus knew that even as he drove these people out, that the problem is much deeper than economics. Like, it's not going to be enough to just drive these people out. Soon enough, they're going to be back exactly where they started. No, the real problem is one of the sinful heart. And for that, an even greater solution is needed than point number one, the cleansing of the temple. And that brings us to point number two, the teaching in the temple. The cleansing of the temple, in terms of addressing the heart issues of sin and hypocrisy, that's only an outward solution that's not really going to do much. You can have a clean and peaceful and quiet temple grounds. You can move all of that business back to the Mount of Olives. You can get rid of the money changers. You can get rid of the animals. You can get rid of the sellers. But unless the problem of the sinful heart is addressed, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. So Jesus doesn't just cleanse the temple and then leave. Now look at the very next line. Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. He clears it out so that he might teach. And what is he teaching about? Economic policies, foreign affairs, Roman legislation, head coverings. Now, we've been in this gospel for way too long to get this answer wrong. He's teaching about himself. He's teaching about his person, his work, the kingdom of God, with he himself as the king. And if you have any doubts about that, you want to fact check that, we got proof. Very first verse of the very next chapter. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 1. What's he teaching about? One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. He was preaching the gospel, literally the good news that this whole book has been pointing us to, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The good news that goes beyond outward solutions like cleaning up the mess in the temple. The good news that addresses the problem of the heart. The problem of sin. Now, nobody likes being told about their sin. But here's the thing. God's given us consciences. God's given us brains. Like, I think most people realize that they have sinned. And most people have some sense of the fact that they have broken God's law, that they've fallen short of God's glory. But where many people go wrong, where many people of Jeremiah's day went wrong, where many of the people of Jesus' day went wrong, where many of the people of our day go wrong, is in what they do with that realization. The people of Jeremiah's day, I mean, they know that they're sinning, but they try to cover up with religious practices, with rituals, with ceremonies. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're good because we've got the temple of the Lord. In the same way, we have our religious practices too, don't we? Yeah, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. But I go to church. I read my Bible when I can. I try to pray. I give some money. I got baptized. Because I've done all these things, I'm good, right? But at the end of the day, Jeremiah chapter 7, you've made this place into a den of robbers. God sees straight through all of those outward actions, right into the heart. He sees through all of those actions done with no love for him. He sees all of that hypocrisy, and none of it fools him for a second. All of it angers him. All of it angers Jesus. Remember Jesus in his righteous anger? So left to ourselves, we're all headed to an eternity in hell, where we will face the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed against him. The righteous anger of the triune God, the wrath of the Lamb. But, verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, teaching and preaching the gospel. The gospel that says that, yes, we have done much to offend God. We have done much to rightly make him angry. We've sinned in many ways. But God loves sinners like me and like you. And so Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, he takes on human flesh. He becomes like one of us. He lives the perfect life that you and I never could. And then he dies in our place, taking upon himself all of the sins of all of his people, granting them instead his perfect righteous record. And then 3 days later, he rises again from the dead so that all of us who have placed our trust in Christ and Christ alone might be forgiven of our sins. We might be made righteous in God's eyes. God is not angry with our sin anymore because all of his wrath was spent on the cross on Jesus. Now we're forgiven. We're children of God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what Jesus was teaching and preaching in the temple. That's the only true solution to our sin. And that's the same gospel that stands to save you today. But that gospel, well, it's like what Paul says. To one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. It divides. The gospel divides, and that's exactly what we see it do here. On one hand, you've got the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people. And these are people who have rejected the things that make for peace. These are the people who have ignored the time of their visitation. These are those who have said in their heart, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so they hate this teaching. They hate this gospel. And it leads them to plot his destruction. Here's the thing, though. They just can't do anything at this time because Jesus is just too popular with the people. And we just go up to him right now while he's teaching in the temple. The crowds aren't going to let us do anything. Now we're going to need to figure out a much more secret way to do this. Maybe we could have him arrested at night. But if we're going to do that, We're going to need someone on the inside, someone who knows him very well, maybe even one of his disciples. So you have the religious leadership. They hate him. They hate his message. But look at what Luke tells us about the crowds. All the people were hanging on his words. Hanging on his words. Like they're on the edge of their seats. They're stretching out their ears to hear his every single word attentively. And no one ever spoke like this man. Can you imagine hearing one of Jesus' sermons? The incarnate word of God is preaching the word of God. That's just crazy. And on one hand, it's like, you know, of course they're hanging on his words. God himself is speaking to them. Wouldn't you be attentive? But that then puts to the test what we believe about our Bibles, doesn't it? Because if we believe, if we really believe that the Bible is God's word, breathed out by God, it's how God speaks to us, well then shouldn't what describes the people here, all the people were hanging on his words, well, shouldn't that also describe the attentiveness, the expectancy that we should have when we read our Bibles, when we hear the Bible being read? Different in medium, different in context, sure, than Jesus himself speaking to the people in the temple, but no different in truthfulness, authority, or divine origin. Point number two, the teaching in the temple. And so here we are. The very end of Luke chapter 19, we've arrived in the city of Jerusalem. The events that are going to lead to Jesus' death on a cross, well, they're now in full motion. We are only a few days away at this point. We're actually going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke at this point for just a couple of weeks. We'll work our way through something else through the summer. I don't know what it is yet. I'll let you know next Sunday. But this is a good point for us to hit the pause button on the Gospel of Luke. The dividing lines have been drawn, right? The opposition is firmly entrenched. They're plotting how to destroy him. And there's nothing they can do at this moment, but soon enough, they'll find their inside guy. They'll find their way to arrest and then try Jesus. And then they'll be able to sway the crowds in their favor. Even presumably some of those in this crowd who is, at least for now, hanging on his every word. And they'll succeed in putting him to death. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And destroy him they would. But of course, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. We know how this is going to end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how your scriptures give us a picture of the entire person and work of Jesus. We pray that we, as those who are your people, would hang on every word that comes from the Bible, that we would literally stake our eternities on the truth that it presents. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.